Turn with me at this time to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Picking up where we left off the last time, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Page 1078 in the Pew Bible. I'll actually read up to verse 7 as well, but we'll consider verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Therefore, thus ends the reading of God's word. The Word of God in many places tells us that the Christian life is a soldier's life, a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, in which we are called to fight. And like it is in physical warfare, a soldier needs to be well armed, and well armed with the best weapons, knowing how to wield or equip those things. And so for this spiritual warfare, learning and knowing how to wield the sword of the Spirit. But also what needs to be acknowledged is that good military training is not just learning how to use those weapons, how to load and fire a rifle and fire it accurately even. Now, the soldier, much of the training that's involved is to arm him with a certain character of mind and heart. One that is such that he won't give up and run away when things get rough, but is determined to hold his ground and to press forward when he is called to do so. A kind of mind that won't be caught off guard because he is entirely focused upon the battle that is at hand. And our text is arming us with that mind, the mind of Christ, that heart that's armed with a tenacity. Tenacity is a determination. It's armed with a determined heart to the utmost that would contend for the glory of God and that alone. And that word is spoken to us today. And so the time to be armed is now. I know in military terms, you go through your basic training and maybe your advanced individual training, and then you move on into a base and you wait and wait and wait to get shipped overseas, and the military, the army tells you whatever you do, and then maybe finally you go do something. But at this point, we come to recognize that we're not waiting for a war. The war is on you now. The war is going to be there, barring the Lord's return, when you leave this building after the service. It'll be there this afternoon. It'll be here tonight. It'll be here tomorrow morning when you wake up and then when you go to bed. It'll be there all week. It'll be there for the entirety of your whole life. That time to be armed is not later. It's not when you're done with high school. It's not when you're done with college or when the kids move out or when you retire. It's today. Do not delay in that. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are not armed, you're going to go out those doors like a soldier who's going into battle, thinking that it's a video game or that he's going on some kind of shopping trip. Totally unarmed and not ready and not prepared. And it will be fatal for him. And not just for him, but all the other soldiers around him. And so it's time to be armed. And first, with a mental resolve. That's our first point. Time to be armed with a mental resolve. And you probably know someone, and maybe this describes yourself a bit, your personality, that when your mind is made up, it's made up. And someone else may try to convince you to do something or to throw you off track. Well, they're going to have a very, very difficult time convincing you otherwise. Now, I think some people call it stubbornness, but there is a sense in which there's an appropriate mental resolve. And that's essentially what verse 1 is getting at when it says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And that is speaking of the mind of Christ, and specifically the mind that had to do with suffering for us in the flesh. And so what kind of mind was it then that our Lord had with respect to suffering in the flesh for us, for our sins, to bring us to God? Well, there's several places, but one is like Isaiah 50, where it says that Christ has set his face like a flint. Which is a way of saying he had an unwavering determination to do the will of God and the work that he was sent to do in spite of the suffering that would come by it. Now, he said in the Gospel of John, I do always whatsoever pleases my Father. Always. Whether he suffered slander and abuse on his earthly ministry, whether that included the suffering that came at the cross, always. Far greater to him than a momentary relief from pain or indulging in some inordinate fleshly, worldly pleasure was the will of the Father. It was righteous and holy willing, living. It was the salvation of his people. It was the glory of God. And we are to have that same kind of resoluteness in our minds. And this includes for us that resoluteness to cease from sin, to follow after the Lord and to endure whatever suffering that comes because of it or along the way. Now, there are different ways that people interpret the phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin in verse 1. But from the context, I believe it essentially conveys a decisive break from sin and a cemented commitment to follow the Lord. That made especially clear in verse 2, to not live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so there is that mental resolve that you'd rather suffer in the flesh than to sin and to forsake Christ. Now, many of the people to whom Peter was writing in this day were not those that grew up in the church. It was the case with virtually every Christian at that time. since this is in the first centuries of the church, of the fulfillment that was there that came by Christ. And so what they had is they had a whole past of doing the will of the Gentiles, as verse 3 outlines for us. And so they, to speak in a certain way, they were marching to the beat of a different drum. But then later in life, they were converted, and you could say that they changed sides in the war. And this is still the case with so many today who were converted later in life. And there is a stark contrast in that way. And their life gives to them a very personal and vivid illustration of the old man and the new man. And so there ought to be that stark contrast. That was the old life, which really was no life. That was death. And that's crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This is that identity that we are to have and to put on in our minds, so to speak, by the help of the Spirit. Kind of like a soldier would put on his uniform. And so doing, he's donning this identity and knowing that he's going and representing the armed forces. You think about that with any other uniform that's there, whether it's for a police officer or something at work. You're going out now as this individual, and now we are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to be armed with this mind. This is who we are. And this is essentially what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 11. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves. Consider, think, set it in your mind by the grace of the Spirit that you're finished with sin. You're done with it. That's the old man. That's the old life. Just dead, crucified. But I'm a new creation with a new love and a new dedication to the true Lord, with a new mind that likewise is like his, that has a face set like a flint, away from rebellion and unto the will of the Lord. And nothing ought to deter you from that. Even when difficulties come that might seek to throw you off track. And the reality is, for many of us, is that hard times make it harder to live for God, because it's a test of our mental resolve and our loyalty. And when we get burdened by all kinds of things that are around us, whether it just is the regular stress of life and work that goes on, or it's something else of a disease or death of a loved one or anything, they occupy our minds and they weigh down our souls and take our focus off other things and upon ourselves, and we like then at that point to use it as an excuse to, well, slack off a bit. Well, I'm going through a hard time, and so, well, just a little bit of this or a little bit of that. Now, but consider the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, we read, he didn't say to Timothy, now, my son, I can't really be bothered to write to the Philippians or send for Titus or care for the Thessalonians at all. I'm in prison. I'm a shipwreck. I've been beaten. I've been whipped. Just leave me alone. No, the harder the times were for Paul, it was as if it was an argument for him to be the more resolute. He was a man that was instant, in season and out of season. And we can also especially consider our Lord Jesus Christ. He went into the very darkest hours of suffering, and yet he would say, not my will, but yours be done. And it's a willingness to suffer whatever comes because of this decisive commitment. Verse 4 says, the world will think that it's strange that you're so committed, and they will speak evil of you and mock you and ridicule you and worse. Now, oftentimes, that's enough to compromise someone's commitment. But this mental resolve is one that, if necessary, will be willing to be laughed at by men. Because we're men. What is being laughed at? It's even willing further yet to lose your job, if needs be. Lose your friends. Lose a dating relationship. Lose some ambition or dream career that you may have had. Now, whatever is required of you, you are willing because you are absolutely resolved to break from sin and follow after the Lord. No waffling back and forth, no double-mindedness that kind of keeps one foot in the camp of the Lord and another in the camp of worldliness. No, cease is a full-on stop, and no longer, it is no more, no further. Consider this quote. It is from an anonymous missionary that describes this mental resolve. He said, I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotes, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in His presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifices, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, you'll have no problem recognizing me, for my banner will be clear. That's mental resolve. Can you say that about yourself? Is that your mind? It's not that everyone, as he's talking about preaching, doesn't mean that everyone needs to be a preacher or anything like this. We need this mental resolve in the workplace. We need this in the home. We need this in the schools. We need that everywhere. It's not a perfectionism either, but it's a radical break from the old, and it's a heartfelt determination for the new man in Christ. Knowing that there's nothing worthier, nothing more worthwhile than to live for the glory of God, whether you eat or you drink. So we need that mental resolve, because life is short. Life is short. It's time to be armed with numbering our days. That's our second point, and that's verse 2 and 3. He says, we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, because we've spent enough of our past time doing the will of the Gentiles. He's speaking about the passage of time, what has gone before and what lies ahead. Now, Peter's speaking with a bit of irony here when he says enough. And it's supposed to make you ask the question, well, how much exactly is enough? Is there some kind of limit that we're given, some allowance to say, okay, this much is okay, but then no more? Well, and what is it? Is it 20 years? Is it 20 months? Is it 20 days? The point is that any amount of time doing the will of the world is an utter waste of time. It's a waste. And how is it a waste? Well, on the one hand, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's a sense in which Peter has alluded to that previously, in quoting the psalm about all flesh is as grass. But it's a waste because it's vanity on the one hand. Doing the will of the world doesn't last. It's nothing. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And there's no abiding value or satisfaction. That's what vanity means. It brings emptiness. It may look like it has value and it may promise some good, but sin embraced and indulged always leaves us emptier than when it found us. And it's a waste of time because it's a turning the back to God. The one who is goodness himself, the glorious, the boundless, the joy-giving, eternal, life-giving God, in exchange for vanity. Now, Solomon knew the waste of this. He did not withhold his heart from any pleasure, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. And so the conclusion that he came to at the end of Ecclesiastes, the whole survey of life, was this: fear God and keep his commandments. That is man's all. That's not vanity. That's not a waste of time. And before the conclusion, he said to you young people, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. You have more time. You have more energy. Don't waste it. Don't waste your time. I know that you know as a fact that we won't live forever. You're not invincible. You know that's a fact indeed. But there is a difference, I think, with a perception of time. It's so much more different when you're young than when you're old. And I don't know if I've ever met an older person who said, you know, life just went by so slow. And you grow in your understanding as you get older of just the preciousness of time. Now, for an analogy's sake, think of someone. What would you think of them if they were given about $1,500 every day? Maybe by their parents or something like that. And instead of using that money they get every day well, he's Instagrammed or TikToked himself, whatever is the thing nowadays, of, you know, spending it on just absolutely useless things. Or maybe even taking videos of himself just burning money and throwing it down the toilet or in the trash. Maybe this kid is an absolute fool. And in many ways, you'd be correct. But how many of us do the same thing with the 1,440 minutes that our Father in Heaven gives us every day? How much rest of the time that we have, and time is more valuable than money. If you lose your money, you can often recoup it in many ways. But when time is gone, it's gone. It's not coming back. And there's a limited supply of it. 1 minute is here, it's gone, but you're not guaranteed that you're going to get another 10 years. You're not guaranteed you're even going to get the next 10 minutes. And it quickly passes away. And so remember what Peter said before, all flesh is as grass. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, Jesus says, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Think of the Psalms that we've just been singing. Think of James, where he asks, what is your life? A vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Or Moses, Psalm 90. We finish our years like a sigh. Life is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to be armed with the preciousness of time. This is what Peter is arming us with in verse 2 and 3. And this is true then for no matter what age we are, to take stock of the time that's given to us by the Lord. Let us not spend the remainder of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And I think that we are all conscious of having wasted heaps of time. We look back on our lives, and if you were to calculate and add it all up, we're afraid that it's not just been wasted weeks or months, but years wasted. How much time is it that we've spent away from God? Wasted it in sin, days of unregeneracy where we've been living for ourselves and for our own pleasures without a thought for God. And or if we did think of God, it was a means to an end of our own will. And even after grace, we are prone to waste time. Seeking to indulge in this worldly pursuit and excessive leisure and entertainment and this, that, and the other thing. And even those who fill the hours of their days with productive things, if it's not done for the glory of God, but to perhaps puff up their mind of a self-righteous boasting of their own work ethic or anything of that nature, it's still a waste of time. 1 minute of God glorifying rest is far less wasteful than an entire week of productivity that's void of glorifying God. We've wasted time not laying hold of the many opportunities afforded to us for the betterment of our undying souls. Failing to spend that time in His Word and in His prayer and in worship. Under the preaching of the Word. We'd rather be worried about the roast getting too dry. How much time, how much concern do you have on your own undying soul? We're called to spend the rest of our time for the will of God and to say enough is enough. And so we are to number the days of our lives aright and recognize life's brevity. It is a waste of time to spend just even one moment in worldly ways. And we're all guilty of this, and we often look back with great heavy regret. And it can consume our thoughts, and I think sometimes if only I had a time machine and I could go back and redo it, I'd do things differently. In Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, there were many years that Israel had wasted. And God comes and says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will restore those years. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And you will know that the Lord is with you. And he's restored to us those years that were wasted. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, his only begotten Son, while he was here, never wasted a minute of his earthly life. He, to borrow the language of Ephesians 6, he redeemed the time in the truest sense of the word. And so much more than just the exact amount of what we've wasted. He merited for us the limitless and timeless eternal life with God. And so our calling is not to just dwell on the past, but it is to go forward. And we are to be mindful of what it is that our Lord has given to us and what it is we have coming to us with that eternal perspective. As though be armed, certainly, with knowing that our days here are limited, but be armed also knowing of what's coming. That's our third point here, our final point in verses 4 through 6 here. Our sights need to be set upon that final day and upon that judge himself who will judge the living and the dead. And it is his verdict, his will, that is the thing that matters in this life. Because that is what is not vain. That is what will abide and what will last. And so it's not my fleshly desires, it's not what I want, and certainly the thing that matters is not what people think of me or want me to do. You don't share the same values of the world anymore. You're a new creation, you're a pilgrim, and so you don't share the same goals or aspirations or outlook, and you don't find pleasure in the same things. But the world will think you're crazy for it. Whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's your old friends or whoever it is, they'll think you're nuts. Well, yeah, we only live by reason and strength 70 years, so why not eat, drink, and be merry? And so they might even give you a hard time for it. Well, why don't you do what we do? You used to, and now you don't, or you don't at all, or you never have, and you think you're better than us? Are you too good for us? Maybe you felt this very keenly at work or school, that you're the oddball, and it goes even further than just questions like that. They will say more horrible things about you and slander you and mock you and hate you for it. And that is enough to get us off track at times. But we need to be armed with this eternal perspective, because verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They may seem in this life to have it all. But Jesus says that this is going to be turned in a moment. Be flipped upside down, because they are going to be the ones who will be standing before the judge. Those who belittle you and who ignore Christ, who mock his gospel, will be the ones that are trembling before the very throne of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Will it matter then what the world says? At the end of history is judgment day by the God who is ready creator of heaven and earth, who determines what lasts, what doesn't, what is good, what is not. And on that day, for those in Christ, it's not judgment. You're justified by the judge, because he gave his life. He came to suffer in the flesh to present you blameless before God, to bring you to him, to wash away your sins and to give you his righteousness. And so that final verdict on that day is that you have eternal life. Those in Christ through true faith have eternal life. That's not vain. Now, maybe the pagans at that time, as they sometimes do today, were mocking the Christians because believers had denied themselves all of the pleasures and pursuits of the world, all of the fun. But, well, at the end of the day, they die just like everyone else. They went through all of that. What kind of salvation is this? Talk about a waste of life. And we didn't get to enjoy this or that or the other thing. Those who believe in Christ, though they die, they live in the Spirit. They will be raised with Christ in glory and live with him in glory forever before the face of God. And this is to be that which arms our present thinking and informs what it is that we decide to do and how you're going to dress and where you're going to go and who you're going to go with. Because that's where you will be, and that is the one who determines and has given that judgment, made that declaration. You're going to be spending an eternity with him. And there are pleasures at his right hand and joys forevermore. Don't trade it for the things of this world. Don't compromise with our enemies, caving to their pressures. You don't want to be found at that end to ultimately really have been aligned with the enemies. Arm yourselves, and you must have your eye on that final day. Have it upon the Lord. Our time is short here, but it will be never ending in the presence of God. And it is to him we look. And it is him who gives us the strength to wield it, because it's his mind. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we call upon your name and are grateful to you for your grace that not only was those many years ago on the cross, but also that is given to us now by the enabling of your Spirit. And we ask for his help for the application of these words and the enabling as we go forward from this place this afternoon and throughout the week. We ask that we would indeed be armed more and more with that mind of Christ and ready and willing to continue on toward our journey toward heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.